Now to those verses I read from Ephesians chapter 1, and I want us to look this morning at verses 3 to 14 of that chapter. Last Sunday, I was looking at the final verses in Isaiah chapter 40, and speaking of the glorious strength that God gives to his people and enables them in all situations to know his grace and his blessing resting upon them. And I mentioned that hymn that I'm sure we all know. I wasn't able to get it printed out, so we couldn't sing it this morning, but that hymn, Count Your Blessings, which reads, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And the chorus, count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God hath done, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. And Paul is doing that in these verses. He's counting our blessings, and he's counting the most glorious blessings. It is true that God blesses us in many, many different ways. But all those blessings, which have an effect in different ways, really find their source in that which Paul is speaking of here. William Henderson, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this, and he also quotes something from John Calvin. He says, the sentence begun by blessed be rolls on like a snowball, tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. Its 202 words and the many modifiers which they form, arranged like shingles on a roof, or like steps on a stairway, or like prancing steeds pouring forward with impetuous speed. Says John Calvin, the lofty terms in which Paul extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with this disposition. They are, as I said, glorious blessings. And we thank God for that. It is obviously going to be totally impossible for us to go into any depth on what Paul is saying here. If I were to do that, then I'm sure you'd all be going off home before I go anywhere near to the end of that. We're not even, I would suggest, going to scratch the surface. We're only going to just touch the surface, because there is so much here. But what I want us to do, I want us, as we do count our blessings, just to see something of what those are. We all become so dispirited so often. We all become so troubled. We all look to the problems and the difficulties that we face in our lives. We need to look away from that. And we need to look at the glory of the blessings that God has given to us. I would suggest that we can divide these blessings that Paul speaks of here into three distinct areas. There are blessings that particularly relate to eternity past. There are blessings that relate to what may seem to be a bit strange, to eternity now. And then thirdly, there are blessings that relate to eternity future. Because these blessings are eternal. They're not those that are here one moment and gone the next. They are those that are always there. And more importantly, the very foundation of those blessings is always there, which secures them, makes us know that these blessings are real and these blessings are to be enjoyed and we are to truly rejoice in them. First of all, we are reminded, though, Paul in verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me just say, first of all, without going into detail, when he says those blessings are in the heavenly places, it doesn't just mean that we're going to experience them only when we're in heaven. We're going to experience them now. But the important thing here is that those blessings are in Christ. The blessings are not those things upon which we rely on our own endeavors, on which we seek to value our self-worth and lift ourselves up and so on, as so many people do suggest today. These blessings are found only in Jesus Christ. They come from him, they are his, and he has bestowed them so freely and so lovingly, so graciously upon us. And we need to thank him. We need to praise him, of course, for that. And just want to clear that point, first of all. What we're looking at is what God in Christ has given to us. But as I was saying, those blessings actually find their source in eternity past. If I read from verse 4, we read, Paul says, "Even as he, that's God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Certain things flow from that. First of all, these glorious blessings find their source in that glorious electing love, sovereign love of our God. These things, these blessings, are not just coming because God, as it were, looks down in the 21st century upon us and he sees we are downcast. He sees that we are fed up. He sees that we are troubled and he thinks, oh, I must give some sort of blessing to them. I must cheer them up in some sort of way. No, God, way before any of us, indeed anyone came into being, indeed any part of creation ever came into being, God chose and he appointed these blessings for us. Don't you find that in and of itself so amazing? You've got to thank him, you've got to praise him, because he has done this, and he's done it even before he created man. And what is so surprising is that he's done it even though man was going to sin. Yet he still established these blessings for us. And what these blessings were, or what these blessings are, is that we should be holy and blameless before him. Just think of it. Just try and really grasp hold of this great truth. I know when I first began to realize the reality of this truth, I remember that there were times my brother Chris was away in Suffolk with his family. He used to come up to Hayes, where we lived, quite often. And one of the things we started to argue about, first of all, was the fact that I've come to understand what we define as Reformed truth. And he and I, as you probably imagine, used to argue over election and Calvinism, Arminianism, all the time we were together. A little later, when Chris moved up to London with a home office, was working in Caterham, went to a strict Baptist church there, our argument together then was, how can you have strict communion? That's not right, you can't do that. And so we had times when we argued other things together. These, we have no argument, because we're in full agreement with these things now. But when I came to that realization that it is God who has planned our salvation, it is God who has set his love upon me, not me setting my love upon him. What a glorious revelation that was. What a difference that made. What a great impetus that gave to me to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. Because it gives me a confidence. It gives me surety. And when you think that it's an additional part, that in that blessing of salvation, he has said, you will be holy and blameless before him. What an amazing thing that is. You know, I can't make myself holy. I can't make myself blameless before God. That is totally impossible. That is what the world seeks to do, of course, but it's so futile. God does it, and he has done it. He has made us in Christ holy and blameless before him. He has adopted us, the third thing we see here, into his very family. We are the children of God, as I say in prayer. We're not just the children of God in the sense that's the overall fatherhood because he has created us. We're the children of God because we are his actual children. We are fellow heirs along with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, second person of the Trinity, he shares that special relationship with God. We share that with him. And that's why we're able to say, Abba, Father. He has caused that to be the case. He has made that to be so, that we are the children of God. We have that great and glorious Heavenly Father. And that is all in accordance with his grace, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It is all his grace. It is nothing of any contribution. Nothing of any gift, nothing of any sacrifice that you and I are able to bring. For that is, again, not just futile, it's utter, total arrogance to ever think that we can bring a sacrifice that can secure our salvation. You know, it is so utterly foolish. But we don't have to. The sacrifice has been made in Christ. That is what God has done in his grace. And I will remind you again, this happened way back before the creation of anything in the whole of the world, all that God had created. It happened then. That decision was taken. That covenant was made. That purpose was set in place. And that brings us to what I've described as eternity now. And that might seem a bit strange, but let me just read what Paul says. In verse 7 we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." He has brought this truth. He has brought this reality of the blessings he has given to us into time, into our experience. Now, in one sense, of course, every person born in the whole of the world throughout the whole of time is in eternity, because death is not the end. Death is not oblivion. Death is when we enter in to that experience of blessing beyond all our expectation, beyond all our comprehension, when we go to be with the Lord in glory if we're his. Blessed death also is that ushers people into hell to experience that wrath and that horrific experience of that wrath of God throughout all eternity. We are not just here for this life. We are here for eternity. I got ticked off in one essay that I wrote at college when I said that we are all immortal. The principal, John Waite, said, "I understand what you mean, but that's not perhaps the best way to put it." But I meant that we are all eternal. But we experience, what I mean by this particularly here, is that we experience those eternal realities in our lives now. And the first of them is redemption. He's speaking of the blessings in Christ. In verse 7 he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Now I said, there's no sacrifice that we can bring. There's no price that we ourselves can pay. But the problem was, of course, that sin had to be atoned for. You know, it couldn't just be ignored. It couldn't just be swept under the carpet. It couldn't just be dismissed. It had to be dealt with. And a price had to be paid. And that price, of course, was sending Jesus Christ into this world, of taking upon himself our flesh and our nature, of him living and ministering as he did, but supremely, he is going to that cross at Calvary and there suffering the wrath of God on our behalf. You know, this shows the great depth of God's love for us. Because he did suffer. He did die. But of course he was triumphant. He had paid the price. He had paid the penalty. That act of redemption had taken place. And that blessing of redemption as a result is given to us. Now that work of Christ was so absolutely certain that that redemption was given also to all the Old Testament saints. They weren't saved in some other way. They weren't saved through working some other system or means or whatever. They were all saved on the basis of the promise that had been given to them way back in Genesis 3 when man first sinned, and that promise that the seed of the woman would come and do that work that he was appointed to do, that they believed in that promise and they were saved in exactly the same way as you and I are. But we have the glorious privilege, of course, of being able to look back and see in that work, of having recorded for us that death that Christ died and his resurrection. That empty tomb when those women came on the early hours of that first Sunday morning, that they came and there was no body, the stone rolled away. Just rolled away, of course, because he had risen. Death couldn't hold him. And this is what redemption is. We enjoy all the benefits of that sacrifice and that work that Jesus Christ has done for us. Again, he comes back to that same point. It's what he has done. And he showers it upon us. And we know that redemption now. Some years ago, the second child that my brother Chris and Faith had died when he was 6 weeks old. And they discovered a while later that a Roman Catholic nurse who was caring for him had actually given him the last rites, which any Roman Catholic lay man, lay woman, is able to do so in those sort of emergency situations. And she had done so in utter sincerity. She was wrong. Because she wanted to ensure that Emlyn, his name, actually went to heaven. But the going to heaven is not dependent on some man, some person, giving last rites. Going to heaven and being secure in eternity is dependent on that redemption that is in Christ. And if any of us were to die at this moment, we don't need the pastor or anyone else to come and pray over, especially or when we're dying or whatever, because that's all in his hands. We are now redeemed and redeemed for all eternity. We haven't got to pass certain stages. We haven't got to get through certain obstacles. We haven't got to make ourselves better. We just have to cast ourselves on that glorious blessing of redemption. And this is a most glorious blessing because Paul goes on to speak of the wisdom of God that relates to that. He says in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And it is the most glorious wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the writer of the Proverbs reminds us, is at the beginning of wisdom. Because God is wisdom. Now, we live in an age, and this is true of any age in which anyone has lived, that the world always thinks it has great wisdom. And there are mighty minds in the world. There are men and women with amazing abilities, with amazing intellects, and they're able to do some incredible things. You know, just sort of think of the things that have been invented over the years and continue to be so. I had a dream years ago that I was in a car and I could press a button, I could phone someone. I now can. But when I dreamt that all those years ago, there was no hope of that at all. But God has done these wondrous things. But that wisdom is all the wisdom of the world. It's not God's wisdom. And as Paul reminds the Corinthians, that wisdom of God's is again total futility. Wisdom of man's, rather, is again total futility. You know, it is worthless. You know, amazing things, but they don't do anything eternally. They don't do anything to change what man actually is. They don't do anything to deal with our fundamental need. And this is the wisdom, and in wisdom as God has given us this. The world thinks it's foolish, but it is the most glorious wisdom. And he's given us that wisdom to share. He's told us we're to go out with that wisdom. Not to proclaim our own message, not to proclaim our own ideas, our own philosophies. We proclaim the wisdom of God. Oh, it may be utter foolishness to them, but it is God's wisdom. And God will use his wisdom. And God will bring that to fruition. And God will work in his wisdom. And he delights to do so. He's not under any sort of pressure, in a sense, to do so. We're not sort of trying to twist his arm, if we could say that. No, he delights to share his wisdom. For Paul in verse 9 says this, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. This is what he delights in. This is what he takes great joy in. We as his people declaring that wisdom. Speaking of that great blessing that God has given to us, making known that wisdom of God. For God uses that. One commentator, Hendricks again, says this: it was the Father's will that the most sublime secret be broadcast far and wide, and that it penetrate deeply into the hearts of those who were his own. God's plan of salvation, moreover, must be made known in order that it may be accepted by faith. For it is by faith that men are saved. And it's all part of God's plan. Paul says in verse 10, it's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose, that wisdom be declared, that message of salvation be declared, that truth of redemption in Christ and in Christ alone be declared, for there is no other way. And he's given us that blessing. You know the blessings we've had, or rejoiced just over these last few weeks at the birth of Aaron, and it's good to see him again here this morning, and it's a great joy, it's a great delight, and we tell everyone this is the case. You know, when our children were born, and perhaps in a different way when our grandchildren were born, you couldn't keep me quiet. I want to tell everybody. But we have such a more important, a more significant message, that people aren't born naturally. People can be born, reborn, supernaturally. And that's what we've got to declare to this world. We don't go out and just talk about being Baptist or being this, that, and the other. We go and we talk about Christ as the only hope of salvation. And he blesses that. And that's what we need to do, to make known that message, that others too might experience that eternity now. But then the third main element in verses 11 to 14. Eternity future. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Not only have we been saved, not only have we been redeemed, but we've been given an inheritance. That inheritance is that we might be with our God, with our Lord, for all eternity. That there is a heaven that is before us. There is a heaven that is so glorious we find that we're told so often in the scripture what it's not like, because we can't find the words to really describe what it is like. But that is ours, as we are in Christ Jesus. And no one can take that inheritance from us. But God has decreed that that is ours. And there is a place reserved for every true believer in heaven. And when we go, we're going to be welcomed. We're going to be received. And our eyes are going to be opened to see not just the glory of heaven, which is, as I say, far beyond us to really comprehend here, but even that glory will fade into insignificance when we see the glory of our God and our Savior. You know, there is nothing to compare to that. There's nothing that, in a sense, we can really, in any depth, liken it to. And it's all, again, Paul reminds us, according to the purpose of his will. We have not got to attain to some special holy level before we enjoy that. We're not going to go and have sort of things, a record book brought out and made out, yeah, we did that. No. His purpose, his will, is that we, as his people, are going to be there. That inheritance is ours. And it is for that reason that we have a certain hope. Paul says, verse 12, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, again, we said this before, but we need to always understand what the Bible means by hope. It's not the way we use it so often. Well, I hope this is going to be the case. No, hope is absolute certainty. And we know that hope. That is ours. That is there. Whatever the problems may be now, whatever the difficulties may be, whatever the path is that we are called upon to live, and that may be very hard and harsh, and we can't understand it, we can't work it out, we have that hope that is in Christ. And we know we shall be with him. And we know we shall enjoy him. Because it is God's word. He has assured us. Paul says, verse 13, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That word of truth. It is God's word. God has said it. God has assured us of it. You are not going to heaven because I have sought to persuade you, or Pastor Dunlady has sought to persuade you. That's got nothing to do with it. The moment our persuasion comes in, you know, we've lost. It's because God has actually given that to us and has assured us of it in his word. The Bible is the most incredible book this world has ever known. It's a series of books, of course, 66 of them, written by different people from different backgrounds, different abilities. And that's why the books are so different and why it's important to remember that as we're reading it. But that book, the world has sought to destroy time beyond number. But it never has. It is here. It is always there. And we have that word. And I've said again on a number of occasions, we have tremendous privilege of accessing that word in many different ways. We should not dismiss that. That is a glory. That is a great blessing. And it's that word of God's truth. My word, he says, is truth. And we can rely on it. We can trust it. Don't listen to the words of men. In a sense, Now, be careful with this bit. Don't listen to the words of the pastors as they preach. Only in that those words find their very source in the Scripture. I've often been asked, perhaps Pastor Lundlady and others have been asked the same question. Yeah, how can you find things to preach every week? Well, if I relied on many others, mind you, over the last few months, if I was preaching what was happening in our government and all these sort of things, there'd be plenty of information. But that is not normally the case. What I'm able to preach is God's word. And that is why, if you've heard, which I should no doubt you have heard, many people preach on this passage in Ephesians, you are perhaps hearing things today that you hadn't fully realized before. Not because I'm so wonderful and I work that out. No, because God uses his word. And he applies that word just in the ideal way, the most appropriate way, the most blessed way for every individual. And it could well be that someone here listening to this word and they're feeling guilty. They're feeling low. They're feeling depressed because that word, what he's saying doesn't really mean anything to me. I don't know anything of this. Perhaps they're feeling guilty because they know they're in sin. And they're saying, look, I've not really served the Lord as I ought. I've not done that. Other people are hearing this one and think, what a glorious blessing this is. This is what the Spirit does. And the word of truth and that blessing given to us. And the final thing is, this again is absolutely certain. These blessings are not in question in any way whatsoever. But Paul goes on in verse 13 to say this, and verse 14, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This word, this truth, these blessings are absolutely and totally and completely guaranteed, because the Holy Spirit himself has guaranteed that for us. And that's why we can enjoy it. That's why we can rejoice in it. That's why we can share it with all others. That's why we can go out from here. Perhaps we came in feeling depressed and low down. Why we can go out here with our heads held high. Not because we're so amazing, but because we're rejoicing in these blessings that God, through his Spirit, has given. I just close with those opening verse again, Ephesians 3, 1 and verse 3. We read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Amen.